following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Isaiah. Yeah, the Gospel's all over Isaiah, and it's the announcement of Jesus who's coming. But open up to Isaiah chapter 9, title of the message this morning. Still in our final installment of the first Christmas. The title message this morning is Living Between the Epics, and I'll explain that to you in just a little bit. But the message this morning, I am hoping, is both an end of the year and beginning of the year exhortation. How many of you can believe that we're about to enter into, as Barbara Walters would say, 2020. We're about to go into 2020. How many of you thought you'd never live this long? Then there's no way that I'm going to be alive to see 2020 as it comes. But here you are, and since you're here, God has a plan. So let's start on our feet. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to read just a couple of verses. And then I'm going to ask you to stand and to stay on your feet just a little bit longer, because I want to sing one more Christmas song. How many of you are slow to let go of Christmas? How many of you make sure you get your lights down by June? Just make sure that you get them down by June. I'm very slow to let go of Christmas. I remember telling everybody last year, hey, don't take your lights down. Leave them up for a while. And there was somebody around the corner here in the neighborhood behind us that had them up for about 2 or 3 months and turned on in the evening, and I love that. I came home from traveling, and I noticed that our lights were up, and I asked Joy, who put the lights up? And Joy said, Bill, you left them up last Christmas. They've been up all year long. And if I'd remembered that, I would have flipped them on for birthdays and Thanksgiving and all of that. That's worth a celebration, isn't it? All right. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. If you have it, read it out loud with me. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Reading that, to just explain to you, as you'll see in a little bit, that covers a big span of time from the time of Jesus until the return of Jesus. And so that's what we're talking about. We're living between the epics, and I'll explain that a little bit more. But Father, I pray that you would make this thought alive in our hearts, Lord, with just expectation as we live between the Advents, the first and the second Advent appearing, the coming of Jesus. May we live with excitement and with purpose, your purpose as Father, in Jesus' strong name. Amen. One more Christmas carol. A cappella. That means you sing it in Italian. No. Let's sing together. Here we go. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace. and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love and wonders of His love and wonders, wonders of His love. Well done. Turn to somebody and say, joy to the world. And have a seat. Well, I think the best songs ever are songs like that that just sing truth. They speak truth. Like the songs that we sang this morning, songs of inviting God to do, what was the word? Whatever. Lord, whatever you want to do. That is the call of a disciple of Jesus. That's what everyone who is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus says. God, whatever, today, whatever you want to do, this year, whatever you want to do. Just equip me as you lead me into that. But the best songs are Bible songs. Whether they're directly the lyrics, word for word from the Scripture, or they're the just lyrics and words that really, really speak exactly what the Bible has to say to us. And we have both of those kinds of songs. But about those Christmas prophecies, because some of the Christmas songs that we sing are filled with the prophecies that were spoken of the coming of Jesus, as you know. But about those Christmas prophecies, I want to cover this with you very, very quickly, hopefully very quickly. There are two kinds of biblical prophecies that relate to the Advent. Advent, as I said earlier, it just means the coming or the appearing of Jesus. It's when He showed up and we expect Him to show up again. But there's two kinds of messianic prophecies. There's two different categories, and those categories are the personal and then the political. Now, most of us here are thrilled about the personal advent of Jesus, what it meant to us that He came, and others are really still and should be into what impact the next coming of Jesus will have politically on the world in which we live. And here's what I mean. The personal is this, that Jesus came as a Savior. He came to save you. He came to save me as the Lamb of God who would suffer on a cross for you and for me to take away your sin so you could come to Him and acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I don't want to live forever away from you in a place called hell, whatever that is and however horrible it might be. I don't want to be there. I don't want a day without you in eternity. I want to know you. So you come and you ask Him to save you. The political is the sovereign king. Prophecies that relate to Him ruling the world, like the song that we sang. And that's more along the line of what we see in Scripture of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who would come to rule and to reign on this planet. How many of you think we could really use the Lion of Judah on the throne and in every Oval Office, in every version of that, where it would be a rule in righteousness? Now, most of us relate to Jesus as the Lamb of God, as our personal Savior, the healer of the broken heart. I love this phrase, the friend of sinners, the one that opens up prison doors and opens up blinded eyes. That's what Jesus came to do in that first coming. But some really like the lion more than the lamb, thrilled about the fact that He's going to boot all of these imposters off of these thrones and out of these offices, and one day He will rule and reign. The eyes of are those folks, their eyes are on that future political ruler who will rule the world righteously and in true justice. Now, here's the great thing. We don't have to choose between the two, because when you have Jesus, you have both. You have the personal Savior who really did come to personally save you, hoping that you would open your heart and say, Jesus, move into here, because I'm not doing a good job of ruling my own life. We love that he is that healer. But you don't have to choose between the Savior and the Sovereign, because you have them both in Jesus. He is the Lion and the Lamb together. But even, and maybe especially in some of our songs, we have the problem of having those two aspects of the coming of Jesus, the advents of Jesus, kind of jumbled together or mashed together. And why is that? Well, because they've come packaged that way. There are like the verses that we read in Isaiah chapter 9, where it spoke of both of His comings that would happen, well, so far, about 2,000 years apart from one another. We have no idea how much longer we have to wait. But like the song that we sang, Joy to the World, let me give this back to you again. We're not going to sing it again, But verse 1 is kind of about the first coming of Jesus. This was written by Isaac Watts back in the 1700s. It's a powerful, powerful song written out of Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 and Genesis chapter 3, very, very referenced to Scripture. But we sang, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Well, has Jesus come? Of course he's come. And have you opened your heart? Is your heart prepared room for him? Well, most of you in here, you have. Look at the second verse. "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns, and let men their songs employ." And I like this next one. "While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." Well, that's yet to come. And we have Scripture that tells us even the trees of the field, whatever this means, the trees of the field will be clapping their hands. It looks like that when palm trees are kind of floating in the breeze or flowing in the breeze, doesn't it? But even the hills will come alive with the sound of music. Yes, literally in the future. What about the third verse? "He rules the world with truth and grace." Question, does he? Do all the nations today prove his righteousness? Absolutely not. Why is that? Well, because we live between the epochs. We live between the advents of Jesus. There will be a day when that will be true. A couple of verses for you. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read this one with you, and you're more than welcome to read out loud with me as I read it. But I love this 15th chapter of Paul's writing to his friends in Corinth. I almost have to say of all of that Paul wrote, I love everything he wrote, for different reasons, but I love how he just really focuses down and gives us in one chapter basically everything that you need to know, and maybe this way too, everything that we can know for sure about what the resurrection meant and what it will mean to you and me. Read it and study it for yourself later. But in verse 20, follow with me, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." I think you could underline the word "is," and you could probably capitalize the I and the S because that's what Paul is saying. He said there's people that say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he deals with their questions and their objections. And then he comes down to verse 20 and says, "But Christ is risen from the dead." He said there, and he lists the people that saw him alive from the dead. "And he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul's way of saying died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died," we died because of Adam and Eve's sin, "all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Who? Well, all who will believe. Look at the next verse. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And when he puts an end to all rule," that's all other rule, "and all other authority and all other power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Have all enemies been put under his feet yet? No, they haven't. Have you been reading the news lately? Did any of you see the news? I think it was on Christmas night. It was one bad story after another, with a couple of clips about the snow falling up in the mountains. There was this one story about an elderly woman pumping gas, and a guy who pulled up alongside of her asked her for a ride. She said, no, I'm not going to give you a ride. And then he comes around, comes back on her, punches her in the head, knocks her to the ground, kicks her on the ground while she's down, and then steals her car. Is all evil under his rule yet? No. You read about it, you see it in the news, and you see it up close and personal, day after day. It hasn't happened yet. Look at the next verse. "The last enemy," I love this. Oh, I love this. Especially when I lose somebody that I love. "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Death is not over yet. It's painful. I won't ask for a show of hands. I know what it would be. I could predict whose hand would go up, of who lost a loved one this year. Death is not over yet, but death will be destroyed one day, and there will be no more death one day. It hasn't happened yet. All things will be made subject to the Father, but that's future. Look at this one. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Now, I don't have all four verses up there, but the core of it is this. Paul says, I think it's Paul that wrote Hebrews. He says to his friends, Jewish friends, "We do not yet see all things put under him." That's under Christ. "But we see him." But we see Jesus. It says, "Who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, See, we see Jesus, even though we don't see the whole world in submission to Jesus Christ right now, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus who went to the cross for us. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And one day this disobedient world will be obedient to Jesus, but it's not right now. I don't care where you go, that you will not find a truly surrendered nation that is living according to the will and the glory and for the glory of God. It just doesn't exist anywhere on the planet right now. And that might be written into our constitutions, but do we live by our constitutions? There's powerful things that have been said many, many places around the world. You should hear, in fact, look it up later. I think you'd have to look for a translation, because it might be sung in Welsh. You should go read the Welsh national anthem. It's like the gospel. And they'll stand up in their football stadiums when they're singing, you know, they're getting ready for rugby or soccer or whatever, and they're singing these gospel words, beautiful words, but it's not lived out in submission to God. The world is not obedient to Jesus yet, although multitudes are, multitudes of individuals. You are, many of you. I've said, Jesus, take over my life. Fix what I wrecked. Save me and then use me. You're obedient to Jesus. Nations may not be, but individuals are. Nations and countries, not yet, but they will be one day. And this is the tension between the personal and the political. I want to look at a few of those prophecies that we went over here in December as we celebrated the first coming of Jesus. Not going to teach these. We're just going to read them with very, very light comment. In Micah, where would Jesus be born? Well, in Bethlehem he would be born. It's said in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's the region that Bethlehem was in, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from of old, from everlasting. That was so long before Jesus came. It's just interesting to me that the Jewish elders didn't have a 24/7 post at the outskirts of Jerusalem or at outskirts of Bethlehem saying, he's coming here. The Bible said he's coming here. Let's just put out a watch and let's be ready for him. No, but it took them by surprise. Even the shepherds, it took them by surprise where he would be born. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, read this with me. I just want to hear your voices on this one. Read with me. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was so easy to read, wasn't it? But I got to say something. I can't wait to get to heaven and find Isaiah. I know he's there. Walk up to him and say to him, Isaiah, buddy, I don't know if you can say buddy to a prophet in heaven, but I want to say, buddy, I'm so proud of you for recording that in Scripture. Do you think he understood how that would happen? And I can imagine his prophets, because he had a lot of prophet friends. There were a lot of prophets speaking God's word at that time. Isaiah just got noticed and recorded. And can you imagine some of them saying, whoa, wait a minute, back it up, Isaiah. What did you mean when you wrote, the virgin shall conceive? I think he could have said, you better take that up with God, because I'm just telling you what he said. But he had the courage to write it down and let it remain. He didn't explain it away. He didn't tuck it away. He said what God had said to him, that it would be a virgin that would conceive. And we know the story. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2. There shall come forth a rod, that's a ruler, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's describing Jesus. As he spoke truth, as he preached the gospel, as he spoke prophetically of what would come, it was full of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. That was the first coming, what Jesus would do in his ministry. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. This is Jesus saying these same words, quoting these when he starts his ministry. Let's read it out loud together. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison door to those who are bound to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped right there because what would follow after that had more to do with his second coming than with his first coming. And then back to where we started. Let's read it again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Almost everything that we just read in those passages was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, except the last one, because that spoke about what he did and what he would do, that there are more prophecies to be fulfilled. Most of them were at the first advent. The last, in chapter 9 that we read, was both advents of Jesus. Now, don't be confused about that. Just remember this, that we're living between those two epics, between the first advent that we just celebrated and will continue to celebrate, and the second advent that we long for and wait for and even labor towards as Jesus prepares to return. The epic that I'm talking about, these two epics that we live between. I looked up the word, not just for you, I looked it up for me, but it was such a great definition, I want to share it with you. The word epic, it means this. It's a period of time in history or a person's life typically marked by notable events and particular characteristics. That is perfect because the epics that I can identify, and this is just the epics for this planet Earth that we live upon. And I want you to follow this with me. I'm going to give it to you so quickly, just as quickly as we did the other. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of these. There's seven epics that this planet has been through or will go through. And here's what they are. First one, you were not around for this. Creation 1.0. That's when God created the world that he prepared for Adam and Eve when he planted them down in the garden. That epic, we don't know how long that was. Some would say it was the briefest of all epics, just a handful of days. And others would say, well, I can see room in there for millions, if not more than millions of years. And maybe there's a recreating of the earth between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. We're not here to argue that today. But that was either the briefest or the longest of the epics that this planet Earth has been through. The second epic is the epic of the ruin. And that started on the day of the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's lasted right up to the first advent. It lasted right up to Christmas. Why? Because that begins the next epic, which is the epic of the rescue. That's when Christ shows up. Who is he? He's the rescuer. He's the one that has come to do all those things that we read about and to restore the order. And that epic has lasted so far about 2,015 years, give or take a few years. We don't know exactly. But somewhere in there, when you say Jesus died 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. Take the 2015 and subtract the 33 years from that, and that's how long ago Jesus died for you on the cross. Again, give or take a couple of years. But the next epic after that will be the reckoning. Another word you could put there is the wrath of God that's poured out in judgment upon a world that has been not just undecided, but decided in the form of rebellion against God. And that day of reckoning is coming, and what I see in Scripture, it tells me that that will be a seven-year epic when bowl after bowl of God's wrath is poured out, his judgment upon this world. Some would say that reckoning, to borrow a term from a well-known person these days, that's when God is draining the swamp of this world. That's when he's putting things right. That's when justice comes down. And it will be just and it will be measured. It will not be God out of control in rage. It will be a judgment that is deserved upon the world, as the scripture says, upon those that are in rebellion, those that are the sons, it's called like this, it's identified as this, the sons of disobedience, the people of wrath that will experience the reckoning on that day. Well, that's followed up by the reign of Christ. How long will that be? Many of you know how long this one is. It's a very measured term. It's told us in Scripture, after those 7 years of judgment upon this earth, the 7 years of tribulation is 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth, and we get to be a part of his administration in some way after the swamp has been drained. And it's pretty clear to us in Scripture, there will be people during that time that are still undecided but are under control. And it's not that they're oppressed. They're enjoying life on earth as it was meant to be. And if it's somebody that's looking for something to complain about in those 1,000 years, there's nothing to complain about because there's plenty for everyone. And nobody's polluting the planet to death any longer. It'll be 1,000 years on an earth that will experience peace finally. And then there will be one last brief final reckoning. And this one, as I see it, with at the great white throne judgment and the ending of all rebellion ever, is swift and it's just again. And then the seventh epic, well, that is forever and ever. It is, I'm going to call it creation 2.0. It's not God fixing up this planet. Some have that opinion. I disagree with that opinion, but we'll just wait and see how it is, because my Bible seems to say it will be a new heaven and a new earth. And some say it's going to be the same mountains. I don't know. How many have climbed mountains? Anybody ready for new mountains? I think we're going to have a planet with new oceans, new mountains, new rivers, and, oh, I love this, a new you and a new me, who are the followers of Jesus Christ. And that age or that epic is endless. It's the endless, eternal ages. Now, I know that there are people, some people who see these things, these epics, differently than I do, might even list less than I did. And there are good theologians that differ on some bits of this. But there are other theologians, they would never call themselves theologians. They would call themselves atheists. But they have a theological conclusion. And their theology is, there is no theo. That's the Greek word for God. There is no God. And there are no gods. There's no one to thank for the world. There's no one to blame for the world. They believe that the world came into existence violently and accidentally, and here it is, and here we are, so let's just get on with it. And there's no gods involved anywhere. And these are the people that see no valid, acceptable purpose for life other than, and here it comes, the purpose that you decide you're going to live for, or the truth that you're going to decide you believe. It's your truth and my truth, and maybe we can get along. That only happens so long. Until somebody who lives here has this purpose and you're in the way of their purpose because you live for a different purpose, and you know what comes after that, something else violent, something else unpleasant. And so they see that there's really only two logical objectives to life if we're here accidentally, and that's just survive and climb. So survive, live as long as you can live, and live as well as you can live, and climb up above everybody else, and grab as much as you can on the way up, and become the king of a mountain that means nothing, with no purpose. Well, that's a pretty long, sad fairy tale, isn't it, with no happy ending in sight. The Bible view is one very, very different. It's a view of great hope. I look around at a world that is obviously designed. You couldn't convince me that this straight staff with a crook at the end made itself. Somebody designed it, and it's a pretty simple little piece of technology for shepherds to use. But I look at a world that is designed by God, and he invites me into a relationship with him, and to me that's all the difference in the world. Here's the deal. We live between these two epics. The epic of the creation and the epic of the new creation. The epic of the first coming, the epic of the second coming of Jesus. And I love where we get to live. We're waiting. We're waiting for the next one to come, kind of like, I saw this on the newsstand the other day. I almost never buy the People magazine, but it was a picture of William and Kate. And they are pretty sure that somewhere in their future, they will be the king and the queen of England, of the UK, of the kingdom, and preparing for the throne, how the royal couple are getting ready for their future roles. Will the queen ever step down? Will she step aside and let someone else come? Well, in a very, very different way, you and I are waiting to rule and to reign with Jesus. And we get to serve him now. We get to be servants in his program of reaching a world that is so desperate for hope. Reaching people that are desperate to know that their sin can be forgiven The empty spot in their soul, their heart, whatever you, wherever you want to locate it, can be filled by Jesus. That they were made by God to know God. I'm speaking to somebody here today that needs to know that. That Jesus came for you. He loves you and he draws you to himself. So we live between these epics to get that message out. To invite everyone to come into this relationship with God. Into this living hope called salvation. To beg people, just let him save you. Let him forgive you and restore you. Make you what he's always wanted you to be. Why? Because a loving God who made this world that you and I live on is lovingly preparing another one for us too. That will just blow you away. I just wonder if the silence in heaven for those that half hour is just us going, no way. Wait a minute, that wasn't silence. It's got to be jaw-dropping silence as you look at all the glory that God made for you. Some of you had that moment under a Christmas tree, next to a Christmas tree. But you had that moment this Christmas where somebody gave you that gift that it like took your breath away. I'll share this in a minute. I got to save this one. But that gift that just took your breath away and you sat there in just awe and silence. Wait till you see what God has made for you. We had nothing to do with making Jesus the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. That was sealed. The eternal political scene will be absolutely unshakable. He will reign how long? How long? Forever and ever. Ages without end. He will never, Jesus will never be impeached. Jesus will never be re-elected either. He won't go up for a reinstatement. He is king forever. And you won't have any problem with that. You will love the way that he lovingly rules. But we do have something to do now. Jot this down. You are here in the meantime, between the epics, to know God, to know Christ, to know the Holy Spirit, to have a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yes, to enjoy him forever. Secondly, listen, you and I are here to grow in that relationship with him. It's one thing to know him. It's not enough to say, oh, I met him. I met him. Last year, after I released the Christmas CD, and Paul Stuckey from Peter, Paul, and Mary let me record his song on there without charging me anything. It was so cool. And then I heard he was going to be playing up at doing a concert up at a guitar store in Santa Monica. So Joy and I bought tickets online. And we went in and we got the tickets, and I wanted to have the paper ticket in hand. So I got the paper ticket, got up there early, and we're looking around the guitar store. Joy had never been in there with me, and I just wanted to show her my favorite candy store, you know, in all the world. And I like this one. Let's put a tag on this one. No, but we didn't do that. But I showed her around, and then I heard a voice in the back room. And it's a guy saying to somebody else, do you think, is it okay if I leave my guitar on the stage until the concert? I thought, oh, there's only one person playing here tonight. That has to be Paul Stuckey from Peter, Paul, and Mary. So I walked back, and there he was with his wife, Betty. And I called her the wrong name. I called her Barbara instead of Betty. Dumb. But I got to meet him, and I got to shake hands with him, and I got a picture with him, and I got to say thank you face to face. But that's all the further it's gone. He hasn't invited me over for dinner. They haven't invited us to stay with them for the weekend. The relationship has ended. It will probably never grow any further than that. But it was kind of a fun moment for me to meet a musical hero of mine from back in the 60s. You and I have to grow in our relationship with God. We don't just meet Jesus, then go on with our life. We grow in Christ. Amen? It goes on. It goes on. We grow in our faith and our love for him. Love for Jesus takes you beyond the altar call. You go beyond just saying, okay, Jesus, I'm surrendering my life. Yesterday, went to a wedding. It's a beautiful wedding. Noah Short and Daisy Langham, she dropped her last name now. Now she's Short. She was already kind of short, but now she's Short. Now she's Mrs. Noah Short. Mr. and Mrs. Noah Short. It was a beautiful, beautiful wedding. And they made promises to one another. And there were beautiful promises that they recited to one another. about Jesus being the Lord of their home. It was just, it was a sensational wedding. I didn't do it either. Chase, Pastor Chase did it and did a great job, wonderful job of it. There was another relationship that took a step forward this last week. It was my daughter, Starlin. She got a puppy. Isn't that beautiful? She loves the puppy. Is she going to keep loving the puppy? Well, the puppy is not the point there. Look right below the jaw of the puppy on the ring finger of her left hand. That explains the smile upon her face. She is in love. She is engaged. I didn't want to put up a picture of the guy, Cooper. Yeah, that's not. No, only because I didn't have one that was as good as this, but I will get one that's just as good as this. He's a wonderful young man, and we're really excited for them. But their love has to go beyond the joy of the moment of engagement, beyond the point of the commitment. And so does our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to go deeper with him. We have to keep growing. And the third thing that you need to remember is this. You have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to grow in him. And you've got to, and this is maybe the hardest for some, you got to go to somebody else. You have to find someone else that needs to know what you know about him. That sins can be forgiven and broken lives can be restored. Broken hearts can be healed. Blinded eyes to the things of God can absolutely be open. You and I have an assignment from God, not just to enjoy him forever, but to be employed by him forever. And oh yeah, there is a wonderful payout at the end. It's giving the glory to God for anything that we get to do for him. We get to show other people what we know about Jesus Christ. But what are we doing? We're going to share the gospel and we're going to disciple people. We're going to help them grow. We're going to evangelize. And we're going to assist people who come to Jesus Christ. Now, we all have both of those assignments this year. You have somebody that you get to touch with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to be one of the 14 people that will touch their life before they come to Jesus. I say 14 because that's how many it took in my experience before I said yes to Jesus Christ. I counted them up. I went back and there were 14 distinctly different people unrelated to one another who God put into my life to speak to me. You have assignments like that this year. Be faithful with them. You may not get to say everything they need to hear about the gospel, but you can be a Christian presence in their life, identifying who you love and who you know as you invite them. Maybe to come to church with you, that could be a great way to do that. Maybe to buy them a New Testament or a book of Psalms or something like that and get them introduced to Scripture and talk with them at lunchtime about that. But that's, you're going to be one of those 14 people that are going to touch somebody's life this year. Oh, I pray that you will be. I really, really do. I have an assignment, and I know what my assignment is. Now, I probably have many assignments just like you, but I have this assignment to touch this one particular person's life whom I would rather not do. I know that sounds terrible, and I'll tell you why. They're not here. They've never been here. I'm not going to give you their name. I just happen to know their name because I've heard their name spoken in the place where I have seen them over the years. But almost every time I see this person, something explosive is happening around them. Losing his temper with people. Yelling at people. I just don't want to be the next person he yells at, you know? And this is pastoral confession moment. I know this is your favorite part of the service where I confess my sins to you. And it's kind of like I know God is saying go. And so I'm saying, God, here I am. But send her to do that, please. Send her to do that, not me. Well, I began to see this person everywhere except the place where I would always see him. Like day after day, I would see this person. And then I started seeing him at other places around town. I'm like, God, come on. He's just not letting up. And so the next time I saw him, well, I can't say it was next time. Like the third next time that I saw him, I walked in and I saw him. I knew his name. I don't think he knew that I knew his name. And I said, this is not his name. I said, hi, Larry. And he looked at me, and he just sort of nodded. He didn't yell at me. He didn't explode at me. And then I walked in on, I think it was like Christmas Eve. And I said, hey, Merry Christmas, Larry. And he looked at me. And both times that I've said that to him, I turned around, and he left the place. He was gone. But something has started, and I can't wait to see where that leads. And whether he explodes on me or not is not the point. I just know that you and I have those kind of assignments, gospel assignments and discipleship assignments. And we want to take those. The refuge word for 2020 is going to be this word. You can choose a different word if you like. It's going to be the word mentor. Now, this is not a shameless advertisement for the mentoring conference, but I strongly encourage you to come to that. You know, I know that it's a bit of a financial investment, which is it's not huge, but it's significant. But I know the time investment is really big. It's Monday through Friday, and it's like all day, because you're going to learn and acquire the kind of skills that will help you help another person. But the word for us this year, whether you make it to that conference or not, and I hope you can. By the way, here's one of the cool things about coming to the conference. We have mandated that all of our pastors are going to be in that conference. So if you want to get to know your pastors really well for a week, come and hang out with us. We'll be eating breakfast and lunch together and all that too. But the point is this. We're going to be learning how to disciple. Like I said, pick the word that you like better than the word mentor. The coach is the same thing. Tutor, it's the same thing. Really, at the core, guru is the same thing. You know, it's just helping somebody learn what you know. Now, if you need a pop culture movie image of like the perfect mentor, you know, it's Star Wars, isn't it? It has to be Star Wars. And it's Yoda, big old pointy-eared guy. All he was what? He was mentoring another flyer, another pilot, another Jedi, bringing him along. That's all he was doing. Forget all of the theology behind it. That's what you and I get to be. Turn to somebody and say, you could be Yoda. You could be a Yoda. But it's mentoring someone. It's moving them in the right direction, showing someone what you know so they can grow. I know that sounds poetic, doesn't it? I can't stop the rhyming. I don't know why. But it's showing somebody what you know so they can grow. You do this all the time. How many of you have ever had a moment out in the garage with your boy or your daughter? And they say, Daddy, I want to help. And so they grab the hammer and they start swinging. Nobody, not quite. You don't hold it like this. You don't hold it like this. You never take it after your sister, ever, ever, ever. You hold it on this end. You put the nail here and you what? You keep your eye where? Oh, you haven't learned this, have you? You keep your eye on the nails. Pastor Chuck taught me that. We're working up on the roof down at the buildings at Calvary Costa Mesa in 1971. And that's where I learned to swing a hammer and how to use a level, you know, through you discipled one another in those kinds of things. You have I know that you have boys that want knives, and you tell them how to use a knife, how to carefully open it, how to stay away from the blade, maybe how to sharpen it, how to respect it, and how to put it away and never use this on your sister, the same thing. Take whatever it is. Somebody's helped you to learn something. How many of you moms, you chefs, have taken your kids into the kitchen with you and taught them how to roll out dough or how to make a pie? Come on, I got to see the hands of those who have mentored your kids. And so how many of you have secret family recipes that if I begged you for it, you would never give it to me? Let me see the hands. I don't like you people. No, I do. I love you people. That's fine. Here's what joy makes. I love this. That's her 16-layer Jell-O. It's not done, but she makes it every Thanksgiving. She makes it every Christmas. And the last Thanksgiving and Christmas, we forgot to take it out of the refrigerator, so it's all mine now. I get the whole thing. But you pass on what you know to people that you love, and you're helping them down the road, whatever it is. But listen, I'll make this brief. Mentoring someone, discipling somebody, and this is very important. It's more than just downloading important bullet points. It's more than just telling somebody, oh, you better read your Bible. Here, jot down these notes. 3x5 card. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray every day. Talk to God. You need to make sure that you go to church. Be there often. Be together with God's people. And you need to learn to love, and you need to learn to give, and you need to share your faith with somebody. Now, I've given you important points. They're true. That's important information. Those are important exhortations. But mentoring is more than just downloading points. Mentoring is more than just passing on a collection of facts. and accurate information about God. You could do that, like I said, on a 3x5 card. It's really simple. Or if you wanted to, if you've got a lot to say, you could take it all and write it down in a book. There's only one problem here. How many of you remember or have ever read what Socrates said about mentoring? Anybody read what he wrote about mentoring? No, you haven't, because he wrote nothing about it. But that's all he did, is mentor people. In fact, when the Bible, when this piece of technology called book, scroll, made its way into the world in ancient Greece, Socrates was one of those that was very suspicious of it. In fact, he said something like this in Greek, of course. He said, it's going to ruin education. How could the book ruin education? And here's what he said, according to Plato. He said, what it will do, it will remove the need of the teacher, because you've got his words. Just curl up by a column near the Colosseum and just read your heart away, but you won't have somebody there to help you walk it out. He said it would ruin education. I don't think he was completely accurate, but if you lose the teacher, if you lose the mentor, where do you go with your questions? You go back to the book with your questions? No, we've got Siri now for those questions. Isn't she just warm and cuddly, and she just so encouraging? She never raises her voice to you, does she? A mentor might, if they care enough about you. Mentoring is a vital connection with another person, passing on what you know and who you know. I found this great definition of what a mentor is. Look up here. Mentoring is most often defined as a professional relationship in which an experienced person, the mentor, assists another, the mentoree, in developing specific skills and knowledge that will enhance the less experienced person's professional and or personal growth. I love that, because what they've just described is what the Bible would call discipleship. It's just helping somebody else grow. And I think for the rest of your life, you need to be in the middle between the person who's mentoring you and the person that you're mentoring. Now, Jesus did 12 at one time. I don't know that I could handle 12. I don't know that my bandwidth is as wide as Jesus is. In fact, I know it's not. But God is calling me this year to mentor. He's calling me to help other pastors and teachers and preachers, to pour into them whatever I can pour into them, and to continue to mentor my family in any way that I can. But this is my year-end, year-beginning exhortation to all of us. Mentor somebody. Find someone that needs to grow in their walk with Jesus and be there for them. Look at this up here on the screen. I'll make this fast. It means that you make time for them. You make time to help somebody grow. You make appointments and maybe an ongoing thing for a while where you meet with them and you help them. Be prayerful about it. Ask God who. You can't mentor everybody, but you can mentor somebody in the ways of God. Also, be purposeful about it. Have a goal in mind. Talk with them about where they want to get, what next step they need to make. And if you can help them, then you put that on the line. You put that on the schedule. We're going to talk about this and read about this and interface on this. Look at the next one. Be consistent. You're in it for the long haul. You never bail out on that person, really. You end up developing relationships that will probably last for life. And the last one here is be, of course, biblical. You're passing on the truth of Scripture and the relational grace of God to another person. Don't just drop seeds on people. Water the garden. Be there to help with the pulling of weeds. Be there to walk through the issues of their life. For the mentoring is about loving your brother or sister and going deeper in than ever before in the ways of God. Lasting connections and community and searching out maybe that person that you've cared about for a long time. In fact, the answer to the who do I mentor? Maybe it begins with that person that you've just recently wondered, whatever happened to them? I haven't seen them for a while. I wonder if they're okay. Well, there's one way to find out. Make a connection. And maybe what happens next is you mentor them, you disciple them, you befriend them, and maybe for a long time, and you sit patiently with the one who's suffering, who's doubting. This last year, some sad stories about people who have left the faith, people of high profile, a great, great singer-songwriter, worship songwriter from Sydney, Australia, announced that he wasn't sure that he still believed what the Bible had to say about God. And instantly, that was gossip fodder for Christians. Oh, did you hear about? And his name went around. I was so thankful to hear that the people that he was in community with weren't gossiping about him. They were going after him. They were sitting with him and listening to him, listening to his doubts. And I'm just praying that God will walk him through the desert at this point. And it'll be partly because of the mentors that stepped into their life, feeding those hungry hearts and souls. So please, please mentor someone. And if it helps you and you can make it to the conference, please get registered for that today as it comes up on the 20th through the 24th of January, Monday through Friday. But our God in heaven is with us in this endeavor because he told us to do it. And he said, I'll be with you as you do it. He'll accompany us as we help each other grow. I know this message is not full of jokes this morning, except for the one that stands before you. But it's not full of jokes and laugh lines. This is so important. This is so critical that at this point in our history, as a fellowship, as a family, that we get connected like this. Yes, get connected in small groups, but get connected one-on-one too with one another. Mentor those that you can mentor. And God will equip you and direct you all along the way. So as we close, I want to ask the question. I wonder if there's anybody here that is just still standing outside the door of the family of God. It might very, very possibly be somebody here whom God is right now calling you to himself, to come in, into his family, to come to Christ. And you know it because you've been asking that question recently. What if all that Jesus stuff is true? What if when I rejected the church, then the religion I grew up with as a child, maybe I threw out too much because I threw out Jesus with all the other stuff that I wasn't into. And if you threw out Jesus, you threw out too much because at the core of it all, Christianity is Christ, period. I agree with this one writer who said, I know of nothing more boring than Christianity without Christ. A Christianity that's just a routine, even a wonderful weekly routine. Christianity is Christ, who suffered for you. These are the facts. The God who made you, he loves you. The Jesus we talk about, he finished the work of saving you. And you have to receive that pardon. You have to say, Lord, come and take me. I'm yours. Jesus will soon replace, not restore, but replace this world with a new one. And you must surrender to Jesus Christ to be a part of that wonderful new world. Because you will not, and I will, no one, none of us will know, even one day in that new heaven and the new earth, if I don't receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He will not force anyone to love him, but he invites you, and he's given you every reason to say yes. This Jesus, who first came as a suffering servant, will come as a ruling sovereign. He's not waiting to be invited like William and Kate. He's preparing to return soon. And you can't say to him, look, if he wants me, he'll just have to come and get me. He came to get you. He did it on a cross. And I beg you this morning as we close to respond to him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the invitation to us as a church this year to disciple one another, to mentor, to help each other grow and help each other stand strong and to go after those that have wandered away and just suffering, loaded down with questions and with hurts, Father. And I just pray that you would orchestrate all of this, Lord, and you'd find in us the people who say, God, whatever you want, I'm yours. And we say that to you today, Lord. Have your way with us. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. I want to give an invitation to somebody here today that would say, you know, I'm ready to respond to Jesus. I've wasted too much of my life trying to put my life together, and I obviously can't do it. And right now, you're saying, I am ready to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'm ready to return to him, to come back to him as the core of what I need and who I need, this one who has loved me so much. If that's you, and you're ready to say, Jesus, here's the rest of my life, I want to ask you to raise your hand right now. I want to pray with you and for you. Anybody here today would say, yeah, that's me. I have waited too long Maybe you've made a mess of your life. Maybe you haven't. Maybe your portfolio looks good, but you need Christ. Is anybody today that would say, Bill, that's me? Yeah, God bless you, man. Yeah, bless you, Tom. Anybody else? Thank God. I love to see people respond to Jesus like that. Anyone else? One, real quickly. Anybody else? All right. Hand up over here. God bless you too. All right. I want to pray with you. And I think there's somebody here today also that couldn't get their hand up, but your heart was pounding like a bass drum. And I want you to pray this prayer. The point isn't whether you raise your hand or not. The point is, will you open your heart to Jesus? So I want to ask you to just pray this prayer from your heart. At least whisper these words out loud. Call upon the Lord. The Bible says you call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So let's pray together. Let's say this. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to this world on Christmas Day and went to a cross for me, dying for my sins. I am so thankful for that. I ask you to forgive my sins, and I surrender my life to you right now. The rest of my life is yours, Lord. Whatever you want to do, I am yours. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Let's thank God for those who responded right now. Welcome, welcome. Welcome. Thank you, Father. Amen. Let's stand together. I should have done another altar call. I'm not going to do it, but I think God's calling many of us to the altar today. And that's that altar of surrendering to be a mentor, surrendering to be a coach, a discipler, a helper, a servant of people who will need help this year. Communion is going to be served in the prayer room over here to the left of the stage. And if you need prayer, come on up here to the front. The prayer team would love to stand with you in prayer. But let's go for it this year. God's calling you. Connect with somebody and let's see what he does through us and how far he lets us reach. Let's sing and then we'll go home. Don't stop singing out. Keep your Christmas lights up until May. Come on. Keep celebrating the fact that he came and let's serve him until he comes back. Amen. Grace and peace to you. God bless you. Have a wonderful 2020. In Jesus' strong name. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.